I always like the Sundays I can give hard passages. It's always those are always hard passages to read. They're hard passages to hear. And in a lot of ways, it seems like there's just stuff happening that we don't really know why it's happening or what's happening. And that's really what I wanted to address a little bit today as we look at the passage. I was thinking about my upbringing. I've been doing that a lot the last couple of weeks. And one of the things that used to happen to me a lot is I used to get a lot of lectures. And it was, whenever I had to go and get a lecture from my dad, it was always the same thing. It was like every 6 months I would go into his office because of a bad, bad report card. His office was downstairs by the garage, and so he'd call me down. And I still remember that feeling of him, like, calling me down, just to hear his voice and, the tone. I could tell exactly what it was. So I'd go downstairs, and he would begin to talk about, the importance of school and studying and doing well. And it was always kind of the same lecture. It was basically, at the end it was, he would say, I want you to do these things because this is what you need to do to be successful. And, after a couple cycles of that, I began to realize, that's pretty important to my dad. He wants me to be successful. He never said to me, I just want you to be happy, right? He never said that to me. It was always, I want you to be successful. And that makes sense. A lot of our parents, if your parents immigrated here, for a lot of them, it was about, going to a place where they could be successful, where they could, make a life for themselves, where they could do well. And I remember, when I was in high school and college, I thought a lot about what that meant. Like, what does it mean to be successful, right? Is it money? Is it power? Is it influence? Is it possessions? Is it a house? Is it a family? I thought a lot about that. And it's one of those things that in our culture, it's very ingrained, this idea of success, of doing well. I remember even in seminary, as I was studying for ministry, I remember I would kind of think of, what would it mean if I got through seminary, I started serving in the church, what would success look like? And, I thought about success looks like mega church, right? Having this massive, campus where thousands of people are coming, or it would be like writing a book that's on, Christian bookstore, top 10, and everyone kind of knows, that type of thing. But, the thing that struck me over the years is that, God sees life, he sees things, he sees success very differently than we do. He doesn't have the same categories that we do. And I think that's an interesting, important thing for us to explore. Last week, we talked about the importance of dealing with failures. We looked at Abram's life, and we saw the fact that, Abram made a decision to leave the land that God had given him to run to Egypt when things were difficult. And we see that the choice that he made and the consequent choices he made after that were failures, that he wasn't supposed to leave the land, he wasn't supposed to put his wife in danger, he wasn't supposed to risk everything that God had promised him, and yet he does, and he has to deal with that. This week, it's a companion piece, and in chapter 14, we actually see the opposite. We see what success looks like. We see how to deal with life on the success side, how to understand it through God's eyes. And so essentially, that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to look at Genesis 14, and we're going to ask ourselves, when it comes to success, first, what is it? Second, what does it look like? And third, what do we do when we get it? Okay, first, what is it? Second, what does it look like? And third, what do we do when we get it? So first, success, what is it? Okay, if you go to verse 11, if you notice I'm skipping all the hard names. We get to verse 11 and then it says, so the enemy took all the possession of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit of Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all their possessions and also brought back with his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and people. So, now just to kind of get you up to speed, if you remember last week, we did chapter 12 where Abram is, he goes to the land that God has given him. He has received the promise and he goes into the land. He checks all of it out. Things get difficult. There's a famine, and so he leaves Egypt. He's not supposed to, but he leaves Egypt, and it causes these massive kind of rifts in his life. At the end of chapter 12, God works out a way so that it gets Abram out of his trouble. And then in chapter 13, we see Abram leave to go back to Canaan. He goes back to the land that God has given him. He goes with his family. He goes with Lot, and he takes all the spoils that the Pharaoh of Egypt has given him. When they get to the edge of the land, though, they need to split up because they have too many animals. They have the kind of animals that they need grass, they need land, they need area, and so the two have to finally split up. In chapter 14, this war breaks out. And this is one of the reasons why Abram initially doesn't see Canaan as an appealing place. It's a place where people are fighting over. It's backwards. It's relatively insignificant. It's just this middle ground where a lot of things tend to happen, and it's a very dangerous place. And so in chapter 14, they split up, and this war breaks out. And this war that breaks out, it's between three kings on one side and four kings on another. And it ends up kind of sweeping through, and Lot gets kind of taken as a captive as all this is happening. He and his family and all of his possessions. And luckily, one of Lot's men ends up escaping, and he goes and he finds Abram and he tells him what's happened. So when we get into 14, the middle of chapter 14, Abram has heard the news that of what's happened to his brother-in-law Lot, and he makes a decision that he's going to go out in force, and he's going to go out to rescue his brother-in-law. Right? This is good, like in-law type of relationship, right? They don't have any issues with Thanksgiving or Christmas. I mean, this is the kind of friendship they have. So, you know, here's Abram. He marches off with this massive group of men. They take their weapons, and essentially they fight these two fighting forces, three kings on one side, four kings on the other. They burst through, they get Lot, and they bring him back, and they take him back to safety. And all of that is this, you know, you could see that, and that's just kind of this interest, you know, you could look at that and go, that's not really relevant, that's not very interesting, and it actually is. You know, what we're seeing here is we're seeing Abram finally come out. You know, there's a situation that's happened. His brother-in-law has been taken away, and Abram makes the decision that he's going to march into the war, and he's going to protect his land, and he's going to protect his people. In other words, what's happening is Abram is finally embracing the purpose and the promises that God has for him. He goes out, you know, to protect his land and to protect his friend, to protect his in-law, as if all of that is his, because it is. God has made him a promise that this land is going to be his. And so when this battle is raging and when his family member is taken away in captivity, he says, that's too much. That's enough. And he literally gathers a group of men, arms them, they march off just as a king would. And they set things straight. They rescue their brother-in-law, and he sets everything straight. Defeats the armies that are out there battling. You know, essentially what we see, what we're meant to see in chapter 14 is we're meant to see a picture of success. In chapter 12, we're meant to see Abram's failure. In chapter 14, we're meant to see Abram's success. And you know, when we ask ourselves, what is success? When it comes to Abram, success is this: it's understanding and embracing God's purpose. Right? It's understanding and embracing God's purpose. And that's incredibly important for us, because especially for us, you know, we live in a culture that defines success so differently. Now, for most people, if you were to ask them what success is, they would talk about wealth, or they would talk about status, they would talk about possessions, or they'd talk about power. I mean, those are the most common things that most people view as measures of success. right? How can you tell you're successful? Look at the neighborhood you're in. How can you tell you're successful? Look at the house. Look at the car you drive. How do you know you're successful? Look at your bank account. How do you know you're a success? Look at the place of power that you have, right? Like all those different things. And in our culture, those are the things that people spend their lives trying to accrue, trying to achieve. Now, that's one of the reasons why for a workaholic is willing to put in 100 hours of work a week because of what it'll get him. Now, what it gets him is not just money, but the money means success. And that's what he's working for. That's the reason why for some people, they're in jobs where they're willing to do anything to climb the ladder. They're willing to lie, cheat, steal, because every promotion moves them closer to power. Every promotion gives them status. And you know, it's not the title, it's that the title means success. It's the power means success. And you see, it's such an important thing because so many people spend their lives chasing. And the really sad part about it is for a lot of people, they chase, and even when they seem to get it, they still don't feel successful. It's still not enough. There's this quote by John Rockefeller, who was an industrialist. He was one of the first major oil tycoons. And he was asked, this is a quote that my wife brought to my attention like 6 months ago, and there's been multiple sermons where you should have used that one. Here it finally is. John Rockefeller was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough money? And he answered very simply, just a little bit more, right? I mean, that's the answer. That's the perfect answer. That's what happens. There's this realization that the measures that the world gives us, wealth, status, possessions, powers, there's this realization when you chase after it, there's this realization that it doesn't satisfy. And you know, one of the big dangers that we have is we need to recognize that. If you don't recognize that, then we still chase after it. If you don't realize how dangerous it is to pour your life into something like status, to pour your life into something like wealth, to pour yourself into, you know, possessions or something like power, you finally kind of get there and it doesn't work. And you know, that's the weird thing about success. From the outside, it looks perfect. From the outside, it looks ideal. From the inside, it's not. From the inside, when you have it, you still feel broken. You still feel lost. You still feel like something's wrong. And you know, what people feel, and the reason why Rockefeller says a little bit more is because when you have it, because you feel this emptiness or this brokenness still, even though you have a lot, you think, it must be a little bit more, it must be a little farther, there must be a deeper success, that if I could just attain that, if I could just get that much more, then it would really fix the heart, then it would really fix the brokenness in me. And it's interesting, what success does is it actually points people to the fact that they actually need something deeper. They need something that actually will heal the heart. What the scriptures show us again and again is the deeper success that people are looking for is to understand and embrace God's purpose. That when you understand and embrace God's purpose, when you know what that is, your life finally does make sense and you're able to do the things that matter. Now, here's the question that I know all of you are thinking. How do I know what God's purpose is for my life? That's another sermon. So I can't do all of that now. I can't get into that. I can give you a really, really quick thing just to tell you, just to get started. How do you know what God's purpose is for your life? Very simply, here's what you do at a very cursory level. Start looking at your life right now. You know, look at what's in your life. Look at where you are in life. And there you'll see part of what God's purpose is for you. In other words, for instance, if you're married, then part of God's purpose for your life is to be a godly wife, to be a godly husband, to love your spouse well. If you're a parent, then part of what God's purpose is for you is to be a good parent, to shepherd and care for your children well. If you're a single person, then part of what God's purpose is for your life is to use your singleness in a way that you can use your time and resources for God, to bring glory for God. If you're a student, it's to work in a way, to study in a way that brings glory to God in the way that you study, in the way that you approach that. So I can't get into all the specifics. You know, if you kind of say, that's good to start, but like specifically, what does God want me to do? We can talk and pray about that. Now you can come and ask me and we'll work through that a little bit. But I can't do that now. You know, I can just kind of say, start with the things that you know, the things that you see around you. Those are the first things I think that are easiest to understand. And that's the way we begin to embrace God's purpose for our lives. You know, we begin to use those as our measure. Am I learning to be faithful in the place that God has me right now? So that's what success is. Success is following God. Success is embracing and understanding God's purpose and using my life in that direction. Second thing is this. When it comes to success, what does it look like? All right, so if you go back to verses 14 through 16, it says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. We saw this, but basically Abram rounds up these men, their servants, their people who've been born in his household, his children also who are of fighting age. He arms them, they go into this battle, they defeat these seven other kings. And essentially what he does is he essentially risks his life for the sake of rescuing his in-law, his brother-in-law. Now, this is actually where the commentators were really, really helpful. In a lot of ways, like this fighting and this, you know, all this stuff going on just looks like context, just looks like stuff that's happening back then, that back then people used to fight a lot, and they did. They used to fight over land, and they did. But the commentators point out something very, very interesting. That they say there's something happening in this passage, and there's something happening in Abram's life that you have to understand what God is doing. You know, what's happening here is that, you know, God has chosen Abram. Abram is going to be the man and the family through which God is going to counteract the curses and the problems that all began in Genesis 3. Right? Abram and his family are going to be part of God's work to counteract everything that Genesis 3 meant. And eventually, through Abram and his family and his offspring, is going to come the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And he will be the ultimate solution. But even at this point, you know, Abram is God's means to try to deal with the damage that sin and that Genesis 3 has entered into the world. And when you think back to Genesis 3, it's the very first sin, right? It's the serpent, it's Adam and Eve, it's eating the, I don't know if it was an apple, but eating the fruit of the tree, and then bam, everything goes haywire. What's really interesting is when you go from Genesis 3 to 4, we actually see the true face of sin. In Genesis 3, it's eating an apple. And you look at that, you go, why is that bad? Right? Like, why is it terrible to eat an apple? I mean, there's context, there's rebellion going on. But in Genesis 4, we see what sin really looks like. Right? We see it kind of full-faced, bare, laid there for all of us to see. In Genesis 4, you have two brothers. You have Cain and Abel. If you remember, both of them go and they make these offerings. Cain brings an offering to God, and Abel brings an offering to God. God looks at Abel's offering, he says, this is wonderful. And Cain becomes irate. The reason why God kind of responds differently is Abel brings the very best of what he has, and Cain just kind of throws some stuff together. Cain becomes irate and he rages at his brother and he kills him. And when God comes back and approaches Cain, he says, "Where's your brother?" Great question. God knows where he is, but he says, "Where's your brother?" Do you remember what Cain's response is? He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Essentially what he says is this. He says, "Why am I responsible for him? Right? Why should I care what he's up to?" And you know, what we see in that moment is we see the face of sin. What sin is, what sin does, what the default of the human heart from Genesis 3 on is this, that the only person that matters is me. That the only person I have to care about is me. I am out for me. The only person I should be watching for is number one, is me. And ever since Genesis 3, that has been the default of the human heart. Even in our kindness towards other people, a lot of times, even in our efforts and our acts of unselfishness, even in those things, sometimes we do those things sometimes for very selfish reasons. But ever since Genesis 3, the default of the human heart is self. Only taking care of self, only looking out for gain for ourselves. And you know, for those of you who haven't really thought about it, haven't really kind of understood that, you know, there's a lot of places in my life, there's a lot of places where I've learned about my selfishness. One of the places that I've learned the most about my selfishness is getting married. And you know, getting married has revealed, like, I see my selfishness more than I ever have. The moment we got married, I started saying, "I thought I was selfish before. Man, I really see ways that I'm selfish." And you know, I started realizing, like, sometimes my selfishness is in my thoughtlessness, right? Sometimes it's just not, you know, thinking about my wife or how things affect her. But the sad part is sometimes it's in my thoughtfulness. It's in the manipulation, right? It's in the planning things out so that things work out this way. Sorry, honey. You know, it's the conniving. And you know, when you begin to live with someone, like, all those things come out. You have children and they remind you because they do things and you go, "Yeah, that's what I would have done." And you see your selfishness again. But ever since Genesis 3, I mean, that's the default of the human heart. And it's not a benign selfishness. It's Genesis 4. It's saying, why should I take care of this person? I need to watch out for number one, right? Am I my brother's keeper? And you see, the reason why Genesis 14 is so important is because what does Abraham do? What does Abram do? He goes out to risk his life for his brother-in-law. Not even his brother. Right? Again, this is an in-law. I don't know if you would do that. I think if you would ask me, it depends on the in-law, right? It depends on which one it is. But you know, essentially what the commentators say is what's happening is Abram has been chosen by God to redeem, to heal, to reverse the damage that was done in Genesis 3. And here in Genesis 14, he's answering the question. When God approached Cain and said, "Where is he?" Instead of Cain's answer of, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Abram says, "Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I will go out and I will risk my life. I will risk the servants and my family members to go and to rescue my brother-in-law." And so what we see is we see this reversal. We see the fact that what following God looks like, what reorienting your life to God's purpose, embracing God's purpose means, is that you reorient your life and your life is no longer about yourself. When you are following God's purpose, what success looks like in God's eyes is that you are changing to the point where you are no longer only about you, but now your life is about other people. You become like Abram, where a friend is hurting, someone is in need, and he says, "I am my brother's keeper. I will go." That's what success looks like in God's eyes. It's not stacks of money and the ways you can use it. It's not possessions. It's not these other things. It's not a cushy life where you get to sit back and relax and live on a beach or live just well enough to not have to worry about things. What success looks like is success looks like loving people. That when you're really successful, people in your are in your life. And that you use your life, sometimes sacrificially, sometimes putting yourself at great risk, but you use your life so that others are benefited. You use your life to love. You use your life to rescue. You use your life to give. And you know, in that way, like worldly success is so different. Worldly success makes you incredibly self-centered. I actually read an article that was kind of an interview with a hotel manager in Dubai, this ultra-luxury hotel. And it was this article about basically about like how the rich live, you know, like how the rich kind of live their lives. And this hotel manager was talking about the fact that there were these, he was around constant, just constant power, constant affluence, people who had more money than you could imagine. Right, more than you could, you know, in our minds we think, oh yeah, this would be a lot of money. Is it more than you can imagine for that? They would rent out floors in hotels. They would, you know, they have these extravagant parties that, you know, again, you couldn't imagine. And basically what he said was he said it would always surprise him when these people would come. It would always surprise him when he was actually treated well. He was so accustomed to the dismissiveness or the condescension or the abuse or you know the ways that these wealthy and influential people would treat someone like him. It was so normal for him to be talked down to, so normal for him to be bossed around, so normal for him to be ignored or to be abused. And he said it always surprised him when one of the guests would actually be kind, polite, thoughtful. There's a certain level of success, regardless of how you measure it, there's a certain level of success that when you get there, it actually becomes dehumanizing. It actually drains you of your ability to be compassionate, to be loving. And I think a lot of the reason why is because when you get to certain levels of success, you begin to feel like you have very few peers. You have very few people who are like you, who've made it to where you are. And what that does is it becomes very dehumanizing in your own soul. Now, in a very natural way, you begin to treat people as small. You begin to treat people as insignificant. You begin to treat people as being lesser, as being just things. There's a level of success that actually that doesn't make you compassionate. That doesn't, and you can be someone who gives out money, philanthropically. But still, there's a way in which, like success, wealth, power, these things to a certain degree, they start robbing us of our own humanity. And you know what we see here is Abram is willing to risk his life to love. He's willing to sacrifice to rescue. That's what success looks like when you're using your life for other people. It's not about the bank account. It's not about the house. It's not about any of those things. When you've embraced God's purpose, success in your life looks like loving and serving people. And that's a very different life than what people think. Third part is what do you do when you get it? Right? Success is embracing God's purpose. What success looks like is when you embrace God's purpose, you find your life filled with people and you love them and you serve them and you use your life for them. Third thing we see is what do we do when we get success? I didn't have Alan read this portion because this would make the passage really long just for the reading, but if you go to verse 17, we have this section with Melchizedek. Verse 17 says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshel, and Mamre take their share." And what we see here, there's a lot we could say about Melchizedek, but again, that's a different sermon. What we see is Abram has just experienced this great success. He's gone into battle. He's defeated these two armies of three kings and four kings each. He has rescued his brother-in-law successfully. And if you're someone who watches a lot of NFL, the proper response to success is you get your teammates together, you go to the corner of the end zone, and you do this pre-planned choreographed dance or celebration, right? You celebrate together, and that's the end of it. That's what you do. You know, what we see here is what Abram does is he gets to the point where he succeeds in the thing that he's trying to do, and he worships. He gives thanks. He makes an offering. What we see here is that Abram does all these things because he recognizes that success is solely an attribute. It's solely something that is God's and not his. You know, a lot of people say that you learn a lot about someone or you learn a lot about yourself when you experience failures, when you experience difficulties, when you experience trials, when you're at the bottom. And I think that's true. There's a lot that you learn about yourself, or a lot you learn about someone when they're at the very bottom. I think there's also a lot that you learn about yourself or you learn about other people when they're at the very top. And what we see here is for Abram, when he's successful, he wants to worship. He wants to give thanks to God. He wants to give glory to God. He wants to praise God. And in a very real way, success can reveal one of two things. It can reveal the fact that we place all of our hope and trust in ourselves. You know, we experience success and we say, "It's my gifts. It's my talents. It's my abilities. It's my intellect. It's all this kind of upbringing. I'm the reason why I've gotten here." And, you know, if you feel like that, we still feign, like, humility, right? Like, "Oh, no, it wasn't me, you know, that it wasn't a big deal." But, I mean, we feel like it is. And what success does is it pulls that out of us. It affirms that. It grows our ego. Or it does the other thing. It reveals the fact that in our heart we trust God, that we understand that God is the reason for all the good things in our lives and that he's the reason for the success that we experience. Now listen, you don't have to be a Christian to understand this. To have any measure of any type of success in the world requires an incredible amount of luck. Right? No one ever becomes a success purely based on gifts and talent. There are always things outside of there. Even the idea of gifts and talents are things that again, we're not always responsible for. And so even if you take God out of the picture, there's a sense in which, no matter what, we should always recognize that there's something else involved. And if there's something else involved, then success shouldn't blow our egos up. Because, hey, you know, I was in the right spot at the right time. Right circumstances happened. I was able to, you know, to take advantage of this, or I was able to step in here. But that's not the way it works, is it? Success blows our ego up. We say, "I'm the reason why." Or it reveals a heart that really does understand that it's only because of God. And for Abram, this moment that he has with Melchizedek reveals to us that he recognizes that it was God's goodness, that it was God's grace. And because of that, he wants to give all the glory to God. He doesn't just want to worship, he wants to give all the glory to God. That's one of the reasons why, when all this is over, if you notice, there's a king here, and Abram says to the king of Sodom, he says, "I'm not going to take any of the loot." You know, at the end of battles, there was loot to divvy up. there was stuff, there were, you know, that's one of the reasons why you went to war. You went to war for land, you went to war for loot. And so there's all this stuff, and what does Abram say? He says, I don't want any of it. Right? He said, I'm not going to take any of it. You know, only what we've eaten, only what was absolutely necessary, but we're not going to take any of that. And he goes a step further. He says, he turns and he says to Melchizedek, he says, and I am going to give a tenth of everything that I have. Right? No one went into war thinking that going to war was going to impoverish them, was going to make them, you know, 10% less wealthy. They went to war for the opposite reason. And you see, the reason why Abram won't take a thing and the reason why he makes this incredible offering is because he recognizes and he wants to make sure that all of the glory goes to God. Worldly success only inflates our egos, only makes us people who want to grab and pull everything to ourselves. But when you understand God's purpose, and when that begins working out in your life where you begin to love people, then when success comes, success in God's eyes, success in the world's eyes, you recognize that it's only because of God and his grace and his goodness. And when that happens, your response is to simply give glory to God. There's kind of one last question that I wanted to kind of pose as we finish up, but you know, the question is, you know, how can we trust God that way? Right? I mean, that's, again, we're a part of a culture that places such a high value on success and doing well and moving forward. And you could say, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to change my definition of success, to make my life about God's purpose and following that. I mean, what if I do that and I become a failure in these other areas? I lose wealth, I lose power, I lose possessions, I lose, you know, all the, like, why should I do that? Why should I risk that? Essentially, the reason why is because of Christ. What we're getting ready to celebrate, what we're moving towards is we're moving towards Christmas. Christmas is about the incarnation. It's about Jesus coming. And what the incarnation is really about, when you get down to the brass tacks, Jesus gives up all the trappings of his success. He leaves the kingdom, the throne, the beauty and the riches of heaven to come down to this insignificant place. And just like Lot, he risks everything. But unlike Abram, you know, Abram went out to rescue his friend at the risk of his life. Jesus came down knowing that he would lose his life. Jesus wasn't just impoverished. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And you see, when you understand that for Jesus, that wasn't poverty, that was riches. When you understand that for Jesus, him losing everything that he had, laying it all down in heaven and coming down and laying even his life down, recognizing that he did that because it meant riches for him, then you begin to realize that the things the world offers aren't very important. And you begin to realize that even if it means looking like a failure in the eyes of the world, it is far more important to know that we are successes in God's eyes. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and what's interesting about this passage to me is that the passage tells us, you know, that when Abram goes to worship, when Melchizedek arrives, what does he do? He brings out bread and wine also. Melchizedek didn't know what Jesus was going to do. He brought bread and wine, and those were a part of the celebration that he had. You and I, we do know what bread and wine means. We know that on the night before Jesus was killed, he pulled bread out, he pulled wine out, and he said, this is my body and this is my blood. He said, this is what I am going to do for you. And you know, for us, we have a greater priest than Melchizedek. We have Jesus, the one who has come to actually minister the sacraments to us, to show us that it is him that he is offering for our lives, that he has come to rescue and to redeem. And so as we get ready to take communion together, I want to ask you and ask us as a church, just take a moment and in just a moment of silent prayer, just reflect, remember what Christ has done, and then we'll prepare to take communion together. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you that we have a greater Melchizedek, we have a greater Abram, we have one who came not just willing to risk his life, but knowing that he would have to give his life. We thank you that it's in the bread and the wine that aren't just elements of celebration like Melchizedek, but that in Jesus Christ they carry meaning and significance for those of us who have experienced new life in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take communion together, remind us of how Jesus, how his life, his death, and his resurrection, how those things bring us new life and new hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.